our topic, the sum of the Christian life, and we're going to be focusing on sanctification today. And I'm going to read from our text, Romans 13, 13 to 14, and it's going to be a two-parter because I didn't finish. So pay attention. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. As Paul draws to his conclusion in the book of Romans on the topic of sanctifications, that is how Christians are required by God to live. Once you're a Christian, you're required to live a holy life, a sanctified life. He contrasts the life of unbelievers who practice works of darkness with that of believers who are the children of the day, who have put on the armor of light. Then in verse 14, he summarizes the essence of the whole Christian life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now he describes the old unregenerate life in verse 13. In order to sharpen the contrast or radical antithesis between the unconverted men of the world and the true followers of Christ. There's the world and there are Christians. The deeds of darkness or the six sinful vices described are not intended to be comprehensive. It's not a comprehensive list. It's a summary. But are common sinful behaviors that well summarize the unregenerate life. And what's amazing about this list is how relevant they are to what people do today. Things have not changed. Paul's writing, let's say he's writing in the late 50s, and things are the same today. Or this is Romans, it could be the early 60s. The members of the church at Rome were well aware of the sins of the Gentiles. And even the converted Jews, who had seen the wicked lifestyle of their apostate countrymen. Remember what Jesus said about the Jews of his day? It's a wicked and perverse generation. Save yourself from this generation. They could easily see that what Paul was saying was true. Unbelievers, whether Greek, Roman, Persian, or Jewish, are in the category of darkness. They live in spiritual darkness and thus practice the deeds of darkness. Their father covenantally is Satan, the prince of darkness, the leader of the unbelieving rebellious world system. Now, by way of introduction, there are three things to note about this section of Scripture. The first is that of the description of the unregenerate mankind and their lifestyle is totally relevant to all places, to all men, to all unbelievers, and all ages. The description of his generation's sinful practices perfectly describes our generation. The depraved, sinful human heart expresses itself in certain predictable rebellious ways and patterns. You can go, 5,000 BC to 1969. They might not be taking peyote and snorting coke and smoking pot, but they're going to be doing something very similar. Men of the Roman Empire live to party, indulge themselves, and fornicate. And of course, prostitution, the sex industry, was widespread in Greece and Rome. And although adultery with other men's wives was frowned upon, adultery with prostitutes was very common and acceptable in Greek and Roman culture. There were whorehouses everywhere. Men and women in America are no different. The depravity of fall and the resultant slavery to sin is universal. Second, Paul's methodology regarding sanctification is brilliant and consistent throughout his epistles. Biblical ethics is not merely a series of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. It's not a mere negation. As crucial as saying no to sin is, obviously you have to say no to sin. It also is a replacement of the old sinful ways with a new Christian, holy, godly, obedient form of living. The works of darkness are to be replaced by walking properly in the day. Now, how do we know what walking properly is? Well, you have to go to God's moral law, as it is expressed in both the Old and New Testament. This put-off, put-on principle is explicitly seen in Ephesians 4. Put off lying. Speak the truth in love. The American media should listen to that. They're habitual liars. Put off stealing and work hard with your hands in a lawful employment so that you can provide for those in need. The solution isn't going on welfare so you can watch television and drink beer. The solution is working hard with your hands. Put off sinful anger and outbursts of unlawful wrath and seek reconciliation and peace that very day. Instead of getting together to party, get drunk, and get stoned and speak debauchery, get together with other Christians, sing the Psalms, and be joyful about Christ's perfect salvation. Be not drunk with wine, but speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which is a triadic expression for the book of Psalms. Progressive sanctification is all about replacing sinful habits and behaviors that displease God, that are counter to God's word, that bring covenant sanctions, with righteous biblical counterparts that please Christ and bring covenant blessings. The sodomite or fornicator who becomes a Christian turns to heterosexual Christian marriage and has a family. And we're seeing that teaching sliding away in like the Christian Reformed Church and now even in the PCA, where people will, I'm a homosexual, I'm a lesbian, but I just don't practice it. No, no, no. If you're a Christian, you used to be a homosexual. Now you're a heterosexual. Now you're practicing what is lawful. You're no longer a homosexual. You're no longer a drunk, etc. So he turns to heterosexual Christian marriage and he has a family. The thief turns to a lawful calling and contributes to society. The liar and con artist turns to the truth and speaks the truth in love, and so on. Repentance in Scripture is never a pure negation. It is a turning from idolatry to the true and living God. It is a turning from that which is false to Jesus Christ. It is a turning from human autonomy and a life of sin to submission to Jesus Christ and His Word. Okay, you believe in Christ as Savior, you believe in Christ as Lord. And that means you bow the knee to Him as Lord. Repentance. It is a turning from error, lies, and satanic propaganda to the truth as revealed to us by God in His perfect, infallible, holy word. So it's never a mere negation. In the post-Nicene Church, there was a great error of Neoplatonism. And they, you know, if you read the Church Fathers, and they spoke of Plato as a he must have been a believer. He must have been a Christian before his time. Which led to monasticism, the promotion of celibacy, the rise of monasteries, hermits, and so forth. Such thinking is radically unbiblical, for a mere negation cannot develop a righteous lifestyle in Christian culture. Now, we have to thank the monks for making really good manuscripts of the Bible. We have to thank the monks for developing really good wines and champagne and really good beer. I had a bottle of Belgian beer that was from a monastery in Belgium, and they've been making this beer since like the 9th century or something. And it was very expensive, but it was very good. Somebody gave it to me. Man is a sexual being created to propagate and spread Christian dominion. Monasteries, which is based on Platonism, not the Bible, lead to sexual immorality on a wide scale because Christian heterosexual marriage was designed to fulfill men and women's needs, which are intrinsic, they're creational. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church, you can see that it's a Platonic view, in that the Pope made a statement, not this Pope, but the one or before him, that it's immoral to lust after your wife. It's immoral to have sexual desire for your wife. You shouldn't have sexual desire for... What? That's an idiotic statement. That's ridiculous. That's Neoplatonism. God created man to raise up a godly offspring. Modern secular humanistic society emphatically rejects biblical sanctification because it denies the doctrine of creation. Of course, it denies Jesus Christ and God's holy law. If you want to be godly, if you want to be sanctified, like in the realm of sexuality, for example, you should champion Christian heterosexual marriage. They teach that we must accept our sin, this is secular humanism, and perversion because it is natural, or because we have been oppressed, or because you were born that way. And that's simply the acceptance of sin. That's a rejection of the Word of God. In sanctification, we put off the old man and we put on the new, who is being progressively conformed to the image of Christ. And then third, Paul uses certain metaphors that are striking and memorable. And he does this frequently in his epistles. There's the use of the light and darkness. In the Apostle John, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's obviously using light in an ethical sense. In a sense of speaking of holiness, righteousness. Darkness is a rich term in Scripture to describe spiritual blindness, ignorance, ethical depravity, a commitment to rebellion following Satan. Light represents spiritual illumination, a life of covenantal obedience to God's moral law, and even the joy of salvation. Darkness can only be dispelled or overcome by light. And then Paul also uses military terminology, which we see in Ephesians and other places. Put on the armor of light, which is appropriate because Christians are engaged in a spiritual war. A good soldier does not give up the fight or slumber. He strives for total victory. He uses his armor effectively. He has a definite goal in mind, to be an effective soldier of Christ. Why were the Romans back in the day? The greatest military, the greatest army in the world? Discipline and tactics. They were incredibly disciplined. And if they cowered in battle and shrunk back, those soldiers would be taken aside and they would draw lots, and every 10th soldier would have to be beaten to death by the other soldiers. And that's where we get the word decimate. That was the punishment for retreating in battle without an order to retreat. Now, if you're ordered to retreat, you can retreat. But if you retreat without an order, you suffer decimation. Every 10th person is beaten to death by the other, which would be a horrible thing. These are your comrades. Well, let's look briefly here at the six deeds of darkness listed. In Paul's summary of the wicked lifestyle of unbelievers, he lists six vices. Three pairs of vices are listed, with the first two pairs occurring primarily at night. In addition, the first two pairs are in the plural, emphasizing the commonality and frequency of these sinful behaviors in pagan society. So let us look at each vice in pairs. They're deliberately given in pairs because the pairs are closely and intimately related to each other, as we'll see, in order to see why Paul places such behaviors together. The first pair is not in revelry and drunkenness. Now, the word revelry is translated as rioting in older translations. And this is the Greek word kamos. It was originally used for festal processions for the gods and then festive banquets for the gods. And of course, like a party, like a dinner party. In the New Testament, it is always used negatively of out of control or boisterous parties or banquets. And I remember my parents were in the Lions Club and they'd have all these people over. And these are older people. My parents were younger than most of these people. And what would they do? They'd have great food and lots of booze. And then the men and the women, a lot of the women, would get drunk. And they'd sing these goofy songs and act all crazy. Well, that's mild in comparison to the generation of the 60s and 70s. Romans would get together and get drunk and they would parade in the streets, sing songs with torches, music shouting, and drunken, and act all drunk and crazy. Very common. It is a perfect description of modern banquets or parties where people come together to get drunk and or stoned and then act like a fool. And such behavior is common, especially on college campuses and, of course, spring break. Now, I was raised Roman Catholic. I was a pagan. I was total pagan. I was in a very popular rock band, and we used to get paid to play at parties. And this is a typical pagan high school student. There'd be a party. It'd be at a big house. The parents would be on vacation, usually. Sometimes the parents were very liberal. There'd be two kegs, sometimes more. There'd be lots of marijuana. There'd be some LSD. There'd be some cocaine. And everybody would get totally hammered, and then things would get out of control, and then there'd be a lot of sexual immorality. That's a typical high school party. Now, we got paid to be there, and I never liked really getting drunk. Of course, I liked pot and LSD and coke, but I've repented of that a long time ago. But things haven't really changed, have they? Look at spring break. Look at the videos on YouTube. We can see why revelry or out-of-control parties, get-togethers, or banquets are coupled with drunkenness. You see why he brings these together? Drunkenness is the drinking of alcoholic beverages to excess, where one begins to lose control of one's senses and inhibitions. The drinking of alcoholic beverages, of course, is lawful. Our Lord drank real booze. He drank real wine. The apostles drank real wine. In the Old Testament, they drank real wine, and they even drank strong drink. And they had a festival to the Lord where they'd get together, and it was people would get to donate a part of their tithe to have a big banquet and great food and booze. But they didn't get drunk. It's lawful. And it's even blessed according to the Bible. But drinking to excess or drinking for the purpose of getting drunk is strongly condemned in Scripture. It's wicked. It's sinful. Drunkenness and, by application, the use of psychedelic drugs and narcotics to get high is one of the great destroyers of lives, families, and societies. Go on YouTube. Look at Kensington. Look at these cities where the homeless people, there are most of them are drug addicts. And they're walking around like zombies on narcotics. Not only does drunkenness and drug use destroy one's health, it leads to many other sins and causes social havoc, but it takes men away from their primary task, which is to glorify God and serve Him through godly dominion. God didn't put us on earth to party and to get drunk and to get stoned. He put us to have a godly calling and work hard to glorify God. Now, a little bit of alcohol is actually healthy and useful. But too much is sinful, toxic, intemperate, destructive, and, of course, foolish. Drunkenness is a horrible thing. You totally lose control of yourself. It's terrible. The comedian Robin Williams, who was a drunkard, he called himself an alcoholic. I don't like the term, but the Bible uses the term drunkard. He says he knew he was a drunkard. Well, he used the word alcoholic when he would wake up and there'd be crap in his pants. And he had blacked out. It's not a good thing. And of course, all the accidents it causes on the road and violence and so forth. There's so many examples that we can think of talented musicians and actors and artists who have destroyed their lives and destroyed their productivity and destroyed their creativity through drugs and booze and narcotics and so forth. That it just should be obvious to anybody how foolish that is. We should carefully avoid this soul-destroying vice. The second pair of sinful vices is not in lewdness and lust. Now, the word translated lewdness, or in older translations, chambering, which is actually a better translation if you know what chambering is, or sexual immorality, is koite.
where we get the word coitus.
The word originally referred to a bed or a piece of furniture for lying down. That's the origin of the word. Then over time, it came to be used for the marriage bed. Then it came to be used for sexual relations, whether lawful or unlawful. In this context, it clearly refers to all forms of sexual immorality. The Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, and Moffat translate the word as debauchery. Characterizes the word quite effectively, but it should say sexual debauchery. Weymouth has lust. Williams, sexual immorality. Goodspeed, immorality. The Berkeley translation is prostitution, and that was a common word used for prostitution in the first century. The word lewdness is not strong enough. Sexual immorality or whoremongering is better. It's what's being discussed here. Sexual immorality and visiting prostitutes and fornication was very common in the ancient world, and it's very common today. 50% of marriages end up in divorce. Adultery is extremely common. You know, when I had regular secular jobs, the amount of people who were married who were having sex with different people that were not their husbands and wives was rather shocking, kind of mind-boggling. The sexual ethics in the United States is at least as bad as ancient Rome, and perhaps even worse. They didn't call men women and women men. And on our highest level, the politicians totally accept sexual perversion. And even so-called conservatives, Fox News and all these conservatives, talk about homosexuality. They've accepted the lie, the satanic lie, that homosexuality is just an ingrained thing and it's normal and we should just accept it. No, we shouldn't. You're not born a homosexual. It's a choice. It's a sin. And whether you have that proclivity or not, it's immoral and disgusting and perverted and must be condemned. And it should be a criminal offense. So don't accept our culture. It's grossly immoral. And the purpose of laws against homosexuality in God's law is to drive it underground. It's always existed since the fall. But we drive it deep underground and keep it away from children and keep its influence to a minimum. The word translated as lust, the New King James, the Weymouth translation, or indecency, goodspeed, or vice, the New English Bible, or licentiousness, the Revised Standard Version in Williams, is esalgia. And the word refers to lascivious or filthy behavior. And in this context, it's talking about sexually immoral behavior. You see these women at the award shows or whatever, or women at the beach, and they dress in a totally outlandish, you know, sexual way. They're being lascivious. The word licentiousness refers to someone who disregards the rules or standards or ethics and thus indulges in debauched behavior. In this context, sexual violations are in mind. That's the focus. Unbelievers who engage in sexual immorality do so because they are licentious or debauched. So you see once again why Paul couples these two vices together. The final pair is not in strife and envy. And Paul lists strife together with envy, not only here, but also in 2 Corinthians 12:20 and Galatians 5:20. And Calvin thinks that they are linked because strife often arises out of envy or jealousy. And that's true. That's true. Now, the final pair is in the singular and describes ungodly attitudes. The word strife refers to a contentious negative spirit that causes dissensions and conflict when not necessary or biblical. Now, obviously, if somebody's in sin, you follow Matthew 18, you speak to them and you follow the steps of Matthew 18 and you try to get things worked out. Or if somebody's teaching heresy, you do the same thing. Or if it's public, you have to deal with it. You're already at the second or third step. But there are all kinds of slights and things that we should overlook in love and not have a big problem over and cause all sorts of dissension. There are people who cause all sorts of problems over issues and things that are not really sinful. We had a lady in our church years ago who was just very disagreeable. And we had professing Christians who were kind of like a hippie, you know, kind of a hippie health food lifestyle. And that drove her crazy. And she was negative toward them. Totally unbiblical. You know, or people who like sports. People get, oh, how dare you like sports? Well, it's not a sin to like sports. Now, you don't want to be watching it on Sunday. But things that are not sins should not bring contention. There's all different kinds of people in the church. They cause quarrels over trifles because they are egotistical and lack humility. They like to pick fights. Now, the word for envying, zelos, where we get the word zealous, can be used in a good and bad sense. The good sense is translated zeal, and the bad sense is always translated as envy or jealousy. Envy is when one becomes upset over the good state or talents or blessings of others. You're jealous of their blessings. You're jealous of their talents. You're jealous or envious of them doing well, better than you perhaps. And this envy causes unbiblical criticism and dissensions. The Pharisees, we are told, hated Jesus. Not only because they hated his doctrine, they rejected his doctrine of salvation, they rejected his doctrine of the kingdom, and obviously they rejected his doctrine of himself, being God of very God, being the Son of the living God, but also they were jealous of his popularity. His gifts were amazing, and they didn't have those gifts. Note James' usage in James 3:13-14. He who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct in order that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. If somebody is better at something than you, if something's more recognized than you, if somebody's more blessed than you, if somebody has more money than you, thank God for it and be content. But don't be envious. Envious leads to gossip. It leads to slander. It leads to all sorts of terrible things. Don't be envious. In the Democratic Party, their whole policy is based on envy. Hate the rich man. Hate the billionaire. Hate the millionaire. Let's tax them. Let's take their money away from them. Let's treat them terrible. And, of course, that destroys the economy. That's why California, New York, and Illinois are doing so bad. Because of envy. Envy leads to socialism. Socialism leads to poverty. Paul has commanded us to cut off the works of darkness and has given us common examples of the works of darkness. Here's a sample. And we all know it's true. We all know it's true. He discusses outward acts, the lifestyle of unbelievers, and he even talks about immoral ways of thinking that are behind the sinful actions that tear apart communities. And this brings us to verse 14, which is our focus. And we're not going to finish it today, but we'll get a lot going, which summarizes the apostles' whole doctrine of sanctification, or how Christians become progressively more holy, righteous, and obedient to God over time. Verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. This verse has two parts. The first, a positive command, and the second, the negative. And we're going to carefully examine each in turn. We're only going to get to the positive today. Put on Christ. The first is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior and Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's God of very God. He's truly the Lord, exalted, resurrected. This is a wonderful, rich expression. And it has two main senses in the New Testament, both of which are absolutely necessary and intimately related. The first relates to the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness put on Christ. That occurs the moment we believe in Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. When a person believes in Jesus, all of his guilt and liability of punishment, the curse of the law, is reckoned to Christ on the cross and is paid for in full. Jesus didn't die for anything he had actually done wrong, because Jesus, we are told in several places, was sinless. He never committed sin, nor was guile. He was wholly harmless and undefiled. There was no guile. There was no sin in him whatsoever. He was sinless. And this point is explained, of course, about him paying the price in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus endured the curse on the cross, the curse you deserved for your sin, and he endured it in full. He paid the price, redemption. He expiated your sin, he removed it. He propitiated the wrath of God, experiencing God's wrath in your place. In Colossians 2:14, it says, Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And this, of course, is the great doctrine of substitutionary atonement. You're a rotten sinner. You have the sin of Adam. You have thousands of your own sins. You have a mountain of guilt. You have a guilty record and a corrupt heart, and you deserve to go right to hell. Christ is absolutely sinless. He fulfilled the law in exhaustive detail. He's perfect. But he suffered in your place. He substituted himself for you, and he endured the pain of hell for you so that you could be forgiven and accepted by God. He takes on himself the full penalty of sin that we deserved so that we can be declared righteous and be reconciled to God. Expiation, sin is removed. Propitiation, God is, his wrath is taken away. Reconciliation, God is reconciled to the sinner, because God looks upon us, he sees Christ, he doesn't see us, our guilt. But what a lot of evangelicals do not understand, and I want you to really remember this, is that Christ also imputes his perfect righteousness, that is his exhaustive obedience to the moral law, to our account, thus earning, meriting, or achieving the gift of eternal life for us. What does God's moral law require? Well, obviously, we're not to do this, we're not to do that. Don't do it. But what does it also require? It requires us to obey it. It's not merely negative, it's positive. The law of God requires two things of mankind. The penalty of the law must be paid for in full. You got to get rid of that penalty, that guilt on you, before you can be in God's presence. And then number two, the law must be perfectly obeyed. Adam in the garden was innocent, but he didn't possess eternal life yet, eternal glorified life yet. He was innocent, yet he was still required to obey God, the covenant of works. Jesus Christ fulfills the law with regard to precept and penalty. He eliminates the penalty, but he also fulfills the precept. That's why salvation is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. We didn't earn it. Who earned it? Jesus earned it. He fulfills the covenant of works. Therefore, we are justified or declared righteous in the heavenly court by his blood or death, Romans 3:25 and 5:9, as well as by his life or obedience, Romans 5:10 and 19. That's why we read about the righteousness of God. We need the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the One. We see that throughout the New Testament. The righteousness of Christ is symbolized in Scripture as something put on or worn, like a piece of clothing. In Matthew 22:12 and following, we see that those who are not clothed with a wedding garment are cast into the outer darkness. How'd you get in here? Where's your wedding garment? I don't have a wedding garment. Cast him out into the outer darkness, which we know symbolizes hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a very severe warning. This is an allusion to Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Well, whose robe of righteousness? Christ's robe of righteousness. On the day of judgment, God sees Christ's righteousness. This objective righteousness of Christ is absolutely necessary because even our best works are tainted with sin, and therefore they merit nothing before God. And that's crystal clear in Luke 17:10. We can't merit anything because obviously we sin every day. And even our best works, even our wonderful works, are tainted with sin. The removal of sin by Christ and the imputation of Jesus' righteousness is symbolized beautifully in Zechariah 3, 1-5. I think it's a verse we should all be very familiar with. Listen to this very carefully. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And this is the pre-incarnate Christ, by the way. It's the angel of the Lord with a capital angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And he said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. This putting of Christ on is judicial or forensic. It's objective to the sinner. God declares you righteous in the heavenly court, not because of anything you do. Now, you have to have faith, but faith is instrumental only, and it's a gift of God. It's not a work. You believe in Christ, and Christ achieved everything. It is what makes us right with God and gives us eternal life. But it is not the primary thought of the apostle in our text, Romans 13:14. For Paul is speaking not about justification here, but about sanctification. In fact, he began discussing sanctification way back in Romans chapter 6. Prior to that, he deals with justification in detail. Then he switches to sanctification. He answers the objection of the Jews. Well, if we're saved by Christ and Christ's righteousness, then we can go out and sin as we want. There's no requirement. If we don't earn salvation, why can't we go out and sin all we please? And Paul says, God forbid. That's a terrible idea, because you are made a new man in Christ. So Paul's speaking about sanctification. And this observation brings us to the second manner or way that the putting of Christ is used. Paul is speaking about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection that leads to our new life in him and the likeness of his resurrection life. Paul is reiterating and emphasizing what he said at the beginning of his discussion of sanctification in Romans 6, 1 following. This exhortation in verse 14 sums up all the exhortations related to sanctification that precede it. So to understand this properly and fully, we need to look at Paul's teaching on this topic. Now, Paul teaches, and this is the teaching of the Bible from cover to cover, that Jesus, by his atoning death and resurrection, not only justifies us and makes us right with God, but also changes us into a new person through our mystical union with him and our reception of the Holy Spirit. So sanctification is actually a more difficult doctrine than justification. It's very straightforward. Jesus did everything. You believe in Jesus. Everything Jesus accomplished is reckoned to your account. That's very simple. Sanctification is harder. Christ is for us, 1 Corinthians 1:30, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection is applied to our hearts by and through His Holy Spirit. In Galatians, Paul says, I forgot to write down the reference. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this is a reference to spirit baptism, which water baptism symbolizes what the Spirit does, but it doesn't accomplish it. That's baptismal regeneration is a heresy. Romans 6, 4 to 2 is quite clear. Listen to this. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. That is profound teaching. There is a real spiritual sense in which Christ's life, death, and resurrection is our life, death, and resurrection. That's why it's called the mystical union. It's certainly hard to understand, but it's absolutely true. The indicatives of what Jesus accomplished in history are the foundation and basis of our new life in Christ. So yes, we look to Jesus for justification, and we also look to Jesus and trust in Him and pray to Him for our sanctification. Because in Jesus, the old man, that is the old, unconverted, unregenerated person that we were, was put to death. And we are commanded to live in accordance with who we are, the new man. And I should have wrote this verse down. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're a new man. You're a new person in Christ. The commands or imperatives of holiness, sanctification, or the Christian life are based upon the reality of what we are in Christ. Thus, Paul tells the Ephesians, and this is 4:22-24, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. How was it created? By Christ, His work. The efficacy of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, what He did becomes yours. Colossians 3, 9-10 also speaks to this issue. Do not lie to one another. Why? Well, here's his answer. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. What are you doing acting like a pagan? What are you doing acting like the old man? You're not the old man. You're new. You're the new man in Christ. In sanctification, Paul first wants us to look by faith back to our union with Christ when He achieved our salvation. So Christ has not only justified us, but has also achieved our regeneration, our defeat of the old man. The old self has been put off. The new regenerated self has been put on. Because of our definitive sanctification, or what the Puritans called initial sanctification with your regeneration, which comes from the efficacy of the cross and empty tomb, the power of sin has been broken. The gift of repentance has been bestowed. And we are a new self. Now, I'll get to the problem of, yeah, we're not perfect and we're still sin. That's the difficulty with sanctification. It's a more difficult doctrine. And Luther talked about it as the Christian, he's simultaneously saint and sinner. And that's a difficulty. But we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. The old self has been put off. The new regenerated self has been put on. The old self is replaced by the new life, like a change of clothes. That's the analogy. The foundation is historical. It is the union of believers with Jesus at the cross and empty tomb. It's a historical fact. The new replaces the older regeneration when the Holy Spirit gives us a heart of flesh that loves Christ and hates sin. Our old self is crucified at Jesus' crucifixion. It has been slain at the cross. Our pre-Christian state is forever killed off because of Christ's redemptive work. The old is killed to be replaced by the new person, the new life. The radical change occurs at regeneration, spirit baptism, the exercise of faith in Christ, and conversion, which are all essentially coterminous. Now, I know that if you're raised a Christian, and I know people raised as a Christian, and they don't even know when they become a Christian, they always believed. So it's not as obvious to you, these things. But somebody like me, who was a hardcore, just total pagan, drug addict, whoremonger, totally messed up, terrible person, selling drugs to the Hell's Angels and doing all kinds of crazy things, it's more obvious that you're completely a new person. But if you're raised a Christian, it's not as obvious, but this still applies to you. Regeneration always results in saving faith and repentance. Paul says, even when we are dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 2:5-6. Here's what Calvin says. The old man is whatever we bring from our mother's womb and whatever we are by nature. It is called the old man because we are first born from Adam, and afterward we are born again through Christ. In Adam, we have all fallen. When he fell, we fell. That rotten sinful nature, that rotten desire to sin and rebel. You're born with that. It's terrible. And here's what Thomas Goodwin says. There are two men standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdles. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no middle ground. Now, when we speak of the old man and the new man, we are not speaking of some psychological state or something that we're supposed to pretend. It is founded on union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and it manifests itself in history when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit into an elect person's heart to regenerate him and make him a spiritual person. We're talking about historical redemptive facts. As Jesus said, John 3:3-6, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here's the critical verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Fleshly. Corrupt. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Spiritual. It is to this reason that the Puritans referred to regeneration or the new birth as initial sanctification. It's a common way of talking about it in the older theologians. This is the beginning of the new life. And modern Reformed theologians speak of it as a time when definitive sanctification occurs. The radical change that enables us to follow Christ and live the sanctified life occurs the moment we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul speaks of regeneration as a restoration of the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. And of course, what makes this doctrine so much more difficult than justification is Christians are still sinners and sin every day. Are they habitual followers of sin? No. First John, he says, look, if you habitually practice sin, you're not a Christian. If you say you're not a sin, if you say you don't sin, you call God a liar. He's writing that of Christians. Yeah, we still sin, but it's not your lifestyle. It is on the basis of this radical change that flows from the efficacy of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection that we are commanded to keep putting on Christ for our progressive sanctification. And I'll get into this more in more detail, Lord willing, next week. We're told to crucify the flesh. We're told to die daily. We're told to pick up our cross and follow Jesus every day. And this, of course, raises a question. If we are a new man in Christ, if the old man is dead, then why is the Christian life such a fight? Why is it such a struggle against sin in the flesh? We must continually put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Why? Well, the answer lies in the fact that although we are a new man and we have repented and turned to Christ, the power of sin and Satan over us is broken, yet we're far from perfect and are still sinners. We still have the flesh. And we'll talk about the flesh next week, Lord willing. So on the one hand, we have to look at the source of our sanctification, the foundation of it. And on the other hand, we have to recognize that in God's plan, God wanted the Christian life to be a struggle. God did not make us perfect. We're not perfect until we die and go to heaven. Or more technically, we're not perfect until we get our resurrected bodies and have a perfectly holy body. And the thing about glorification, Adam was innocent. Yet Adam did not yet possess glorified life. And Adam had the ability to sin. When we get our resurrected bodies, we will not be able to sin and will possess glorified life. There will be no possibility of a fall. Our task as believers is to live consistently with who we are in Christ and thus progressively grow in grace and by being covenantally faithful to God. Remember the Old Testament. God saves Israel. He gives them the law on Mount Sinai, the moral law. And then he commands them to keep the covenant. Be faithful to my covenant. Now, that's not sinlessness. Because God made provision, sacrifices, blood sacrifices, atoning sacrifices to deal with the sin and guilt. So God acknowledges this very clearly in the Old Testament. But the issue is habitual sin, habitual rebellion is a sign of not being regenerate. It's a sign of not being a Christian at all. Falling into sin and struggling with sin is common of every single Christian. We must stop living like our old self and must progressively live in accord with our new self. Sanctification is a lifelong process that involves continued dedication, effort, work, self-examination, and applying all the means of grace to our lives. It's work. Does it merit anything? No. Now, Corinthians talks about rewards, the rewards of grace that we get from Christ for doing things for the kingdom. But these are rewards of grace. We don't earn anything. With justification, we simply look to Jesus by faith and are declared righteous by God in the heavenly court. It happens once. It's once for all act of God that is not repeated. It's objective to the sinner. It takes place outside the sinner. All the heresies related to justification combine it with sanctification and make it an inward process. It's not that. We believe apart in Christ apart from works of the law. Our faith is the sole instrument that lays hold of Christ. With progressive sanctification, we also look to Christ by faith. Because he is our sanctification. He is the efficacy of how we can be holy. But unlike justification, it is something subjective that takes place in us, in which we are required to cooperate, to study the Word of God and submit to the Word of God, and of course apply the means of grace. The Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our hearts. That's how we're made holy over time. And Paul speaks of it as being renewed or transformed in knowledge. In 2 Corinthians, he says this. This is, I forgot to write it down. Here's what he says. Therefore, we do not have lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Renewed day by day. In Romans 12, 2, Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. A renewal of the mind. The transformation to which we are repeatedly commanded in the Scripture is not a mere external change, but one from the inside out. That's why the kingdom of Christ is a peaceful kingdom. It's not a kingdom of violence. It's a kingdom of changing people from the inside out. You live in a Christian community, you don't have to lock your doors. You don't have to worry about somebody stealing your lawnmower or stealing your car, because Christians don't do that. When I studied the Puritans in seminary, a whole generation ago, the statistics for the early Puritans, the ones before they started to backslide and apostatize, their rates of adultery and crime were so low, they're hard to believe. I mean, the adultery rate was less than 2%. I mean, the divorce rate and adultery was like 1 or 2%. So there must be an application of Scripture to the heart by the Holy Spirit, which results in an entire change of our way of thinking. Our minds are progressively trained by Scripture to reject the evil, futility, vanity, and foolishness of this world's way of thinking. Our minds are renewed as we understand and believe the truth. Then, being convicted of the truth by the Holy Spirit, we must apply that truth to our lives. When we see professing Christians adopt the world's concept of homosexuality, or socialism, which is based on envy, covetousness, and state theft on a massive scale, or easy no-fault divorce, or the authority of Scripture, etc., we are witnesses of the opposite of sanctification. We are observing syncretism, which is the road to total apostasy, and we see it. The Christian Reformed Church, even the PCA's got some of this going on. I don't know as much about the OPC. Our view and learning of Scripture must penetrate and shape every aspect of our lives. The trend in many professing evangelical circles is towards pop psychology and popular psychological gimmicks. And this is nothing but an embracing of the world and a rejection of biblical sanctification. There's no substitute for studying the Word of God and obeying it. There's no substitute for that. Pop psychology attempts to alleviate symptoms without recognizing the root cause of all people's problems, which is sin. Sin. Instead of altering consciousness through blame shifting or taking drugs, we must use Scripture to identify sinful ways of thinking, speaking, and acting, and then apply that teaching to our lives. I knew a guy, his wife, we know now, is not regenerate, but she was extremely worldly and had all sorts of problems. And she went to some Christian psychologist, and he put her on Prozac, which made her feel good for about 1 month, and then she started having suicidal thoughts and all kinds of problems. No, there's only one. You got to deal with sin by submitting to Scripture, believing it, studying it, learn it, believe it, apply it. We must repent. We must die daily. We must reject our own feelings and opinions when they contradict the Word of God, and we must bow the knee to Christ by submitting to His Word. And this takes work. It involves prayer and study. We need spiritual illumination. It involves personal sacrifice and the rejection of our own thinking when it contradicts Scripture. We don't get to do what we want to do when it contradicts Scripture. That's what it means to die to self and live for Christ. We do what Christ wants us to do, even if that contradicts what we would like to do. So if you're a pagan and you're a whoremonger and you're snorting coke and getting stoned, you set that all aside and you find a godly wife, you get married and you're happy. You obey Scripture. If you're a sodomite, you forsake that. You stop hanging around sodomites. And you find yourself a good Christian wife, and you be content and happy. You don't follow your feelings when they contradict the Word of God. Now, we're going to kind of run out of time here. So let's stop here, and we'll continue this next week. But this is an important topic, and we'll learn more next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for amazing that Christ not only achieved justification for us, but he also is the foundation of our sanctification. His life, his death, his resurrection is ours. And we are seated with him positionally at your right hand right now. Sanctify us by your word is truth. Apply the Holy Spirit to our hearts that we would bow the knee. Help us, Lord, for we must fight the flesh. There are many things we do that we hate, as Paul says in Romans 7. There are things we find ourselves doing that we absolutely hate, we despise. So help us to die daily and follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.